Would you open, please, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I've heard Gary Woodall and other people talk about, I can tell the weather's going to change. I said, how can you tell? I said, well, my shoulder's talking to me. And I don't know, we may be going to have a big one tonight because my knee's talking to me. And I don't like what it's saying. Also, I'll publicly apologize. I tried to marry Richard Mumaugh off to the wrong woman in CVS the other day. Tammy Tant was coming out, and I said, oh, hi, how are you? And I was asking about Penny, and she's, you know, on a reasonably even keel. And so she went walking on, and here came Richard, and ball cap and mask, and I thought, I said, are you with Tammy? And he pulled his mask and says, it's Richard. I said, sorry. So my apologies to Teresa. Tried to pair him with the wrong woman. But the masks, aren't they fun? Well, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7 is where we're going to start. When I was in high school, I was in the library one day, and I came across the 3-volume set of The Lord of the Rings by J.R.R. Tolkien. It was this exact copy, not this copy, but it was this edition, and it was in, it didn't have a jacket, it just had these black letters on the side, and I opened it up, and the reason I wanted this edition is, oh my goodness, in the back, there's maps of all of these lands, and I mean, I was just, what is this? And I have to tell you, at one point in my adult life, I got convicted. Because when I would read The Lord of the Rings, I'd think, okay, now where is Rohan again? Where's Gondor? And I go, and I think, how many times do you look in the back of your Bible to the Bible map? Now, let me tell you, going to Israel will cure that real quick because you just all of a sudden it just comes to life. But I had read a reference to Tolkien in another great literary source, an Avengers comic book. And it was referred to as, quote, far-out fantasy. And then I had one of the classic LPs of the 1960s, Mr. Spock's Music from Outer Space by Leonard Nimoy. And he had a song about Bilbo Baggins, one of the characters in The Lord of the Rings. And part of the liner notes said that the Lord of the Rings trilogy is really popular among the cast and crew of Star Trek. And I thought, well, listen, if Mr. Spock likes it, then that's a good enough recommendation for me. So I checked it out. I started reading it that last day. And I have to tell you, the story grabbed me. I felt like I had dived into an entirely new world. At first, it was confusing, it was intriguing, it was tantalizing. I turned page after page trying to figure out what was going on, what's going to happen next, and I just became totally immersed in Tolkien's fantasy world. By the way, people sometimes criticize it for being a non-Christian writing. Tolkien was a Catholic, but he wrote in one of his letters, he said, I write as someone who comes from the perspective of believing wholeheartedly in the Trinity, including the deity of Jesus Christ. And it was a fantasy, and it wasn't an allegory. Nevertheless, it's a rich minefield of Christian truth. So I was totally immersed in this fantasy world, but back in the real world, I read those books before school, I read them after school, I read them during school, I read them during study hall. I did the bare minimum of work that I could do just to get by on my classes. My schoolwork suffered accordingly for about 3 or 4 weeks as I eagerly devoured those books. I'm not holding that out as an example of good study habits for anybody. But I just remember the utter delight of being gripped by this epic story, pulled into it, drawn along until I reached the incredibly satisfying conclusion. It kept me on the edge of my seat. There were plot twists, surprising revelations. And sometimes, there's another Christian author called T. Davis Bunn, and I like a lot of his books, but he had a couple of series where he started delighting in an ambiguous ending. And I'd get to the end and I'd think, no, are you kidding? He's leaving it there? If it was an experiment, I hope he got over it. I got to tell you, I won't tell you the end of it here, but this three-volume set, if it ain't your cup of tea, it just ain't your cup of tea. But the very end of it is just one of the most immensely satisfying conclusions that I've ever read. It's wonderful to get immersed in an epic story like that, but can I tell you, it's even better when you know that the epic story is true. Steve Brown talked about a friend of his that once went to a religious conference in England. I forget if it was in Oxford or Cambridge. But anyway, there was a dinner, and at the dinner he was seated next to a woman who was a vicar, a minister in the Church of England. And at one point during the dinner, she'd had a couple of glasses of wine. That tells you right there she's not a Baptist. And she leaned over to him and she whispered, quote, "You know, I don't really believe all this stuff we preach is true." And he said he was surprised, and all he could think to say back to her was, "But don't you wish it was?" And then he got his second surprise. Her eyes filled with tears. And he said she didn't hardly speak to him after that, the way it affected her. God is writing a story with a capital S, and he has recorded an awful lot of it right here in this book, but he is still writing this story. The world's default position is that God's story can't possibly be true. Some of that attitude has seeped into some parts of the church, as evidenced by that woman's comment. They try to have Christianity without believing in God's story. And what you're left with then is an empty husk, the outward appearance of Christianity without any power, without any life. The ironic thing, though, is that when some people actually decide to look for themselves to see whether Christianity could possibly be true or not, they're surprised at what they find, because there's a ton of evidence that points to the conclusion God's story is true. It starts with a pear in a garden, it ends with a multitude and a great city, and all the way through it points to the Lord Jesus. He's the hero of the story, he's the Savior, the Redeemer, the Rescuer, the Deliverer. And as the story has unfolded, all along the way he has been drawing men and women and boys and girls to himself, making them part of the story. He's made us part of the story. He's still making people part of the story. Because this really is the greatest story ever told, he wants us to have a part in it, and he wants you to be part of it. We become part of it by putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And when we trust Christ, he washes away our sins. He makes us a child of God. We become part of his story, and then we have a part in his story. That's not where our story ends, that's where our story begins. God has a purpose in this world, we have a part in that purpose. The Apostle John was swept up into God's story when he was a teenager, working the fishing nets with Peter and James and Andrew. And Jesus came walking by and said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And John's life was never the same. He was caught up into the story, God's story. God wants all believers in Jesus to know that we have a place in that story too. And John tells us how we can have part in God's purpose. Our part in God's purpose is based on three things. First of all, it's based on who God is. Now, I'd like to say that this passage divides neatly into three points. So there'll be no danger of riot if I go to a fourth point tonight. The first part, our part in God's purpose is based, first of all, on who God is. Verses 7 and 8 are the first two section. Once again, he does this all through his letter, but John calls us beloved. That's where we start there. He uses this as a term of endearment, and if you'll notice in this paragraph that we're going to look at, it's kind of a bookend. It's in verse 7, and then it begins his last thought in verse 11. He concludes his thought with it, but as always, he means more here than just that he has affection for the people that he's writing to. When he says beloved, he means you who are loved by God. He's saying that to remind them of that. And not just to those who received his letter, but all those who believe in Jesus. Loved ones, you who are beloved of God. If you believe in Jesus, you are beloved. And I have to ask myself sometimes, how would I live if I truly believed that every moment of every day? God loves me. I won't tell you where or who because it's too close to our area. I talked with a person not long ago about another person in their family, and the conclusion was they're just mad at God. They're just mad at God because they don't believe that things have turned out in their life like they wanted to. They think God has let them down. That ultimately comes back to believing God doesn't really love me that much. If he did, why would this happen? I can't answer those questions, but that comes down to a crisis of faith between that person and God. He says, beloved, and it's part of his appeal. You who are loved by God, let us love one another. There's a rightful sense of obligation implied here. If you're loved by God, then you need to love other people. Now, there are several words for, as a matter of fact, translated as love in the New Testament from the Greek language of the New Testament. The first is eros. We get the word erotic from that. That means sexual love. I want you to know this word was never used in the New Testament. That isn't because the Bible views sex as wrong or dirty. For crying out loud, we looked at the Song of Solomon this morning and a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night. The Bible's got plenty to say on this topic in both the Old and New Testaments, and it isn't prudish about it at all. And if you want a healthy, robust, celebratory view of human sexuality, it's in the Bible. The whole thing was God's idea, his gift to men and women when they entered into a marriage covenant. It's when we take his gift and remove it from that context, we get in trouble, like taking a silk sheet and trampling it in the mud and staining it with garbage. In the same way, we become defiled when we take God's gift of sexuality and ignore his commandments and guidelines concerning it. Now, we talked about this morning. Why am I bringing it up again tonight? Because the ancient world was infamous for unrestrained sexual practices, and the Greek word that they used to describe all of that was eros. And the word was so associated with unrestrained sexual activity that the word itself, in a sense, was defiled in that culture. So on a human level, that may be one reason why the New Testament writers never used it to describe love, even between a husband and wife. The second Greek word for love is the word storge. When C.S. Lewis pronounces it, it almost sounds like he's saying stogie, not cigar, storge. This is love by association. This is love when you're in a family. This is fondness for someone that you're working with. It's love by association. You might have little in common with the person that you're working with or with the person you're in a family with. You're in families. Are some of your family members different? Enough said. You understand what I'm talking about. That what you have in common is the association of the family or the workplace. And a lot of times you understand that when you leave the family context or you leave that workplace and then maybe a few years later you encounter them again. And after the initial, well, how have you been and what have you been up to and how many kids do you have? And then you realize you don't have that much to talk about anymore because the relationship was based on being together and you're not together that much anymore. And so there's not much relationship left. Storge is never used in the New Testament for love either. The third Greek word was phileo. And usually we say, you know, brotherly love, as in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. This was also used for friendship. It's not necessarily an inferior kind of love. Sometimes it's talked about like that. It could be quite a strong emotion. It's a bond that isn't easily broken. And the New Testament uses this word a lot to mean love, but never of God's love. There was a special word for that. Now, in the secular Greek world of the New Testament times, agape existed in their language, but it was used as kind of a synonym for the other three. And other than that, scholars say it was relatively colorless. It had little meaning on its own until the New Testament writers came along. And guided by God's Spirit, maybe because it did not have any undesirable baggage, like the word eros, the writers of the New Testament began using it to describe God's love, and they imbued it with special meaning. It isn't love of someone who's worthy, because God loves the unworthy. He loves sinners. It isn't love that demands. It isn't love that desires to possess. Agape is love that is given by an act of the will. It is love that is given regardless of any worthiness on the part of the one you love. It is love that is given regardless of any response or lack of response from the one who is loved. You could call it love anyway. Regardless of how the person does or doesn't respond, you are deciding to love that person. It is an act or a decree of the will, in this case, God's will. This is the way God loves us. That's wonderful. The rub comes in. It's the way He expects us to love others. Oh, my word. And that is hard sometimes. This is the word that John's using here. You were loved by God, even though you're not worthy of His love, even though you responded ungratefully to God at first. So love other people like that. Love each other like that, in spite of their unworthiness, in spite of their unworthy behavior, despite of any hateful response that you get in return. Love them anyway, because God loves you anyway. Now, this kind of love does not come, cannot come, from the sinful human heart. This kind of love can only come from God. John says, for love, agape love, that kind of love is from God. In the Israeli desert, I could find it on a map for you if you like, about two-thirds of the way up the west side of the Sea of Galilee. How about the Dead Sea? There's an oasis called En Gedi. It was one of my favorite places. It consists of a series of waterfalls cascading down these rocky cliffs, four waterfalls forming four shallow pools, and for millennia, thousands of years, human beings and animals from all over the area have come to drink of that water. It bubbles up from one of the very few natural springs in the entire region. Wherever that water flows, it's a national park. It's a very skinny national park because as the water flows down the waterfalls and into the pools down the side of the cliffs, for 50 to 100 feet on either side, there is greenery, there are trees, there are things growing from the ground, there are birds, there are animals in the bushes. It's surrounded by foliage and vegetation. The kind of water that produces that kind of life does not come from the salty, lifeless waters of the Dead Sea. That water can't produce that kind of life. This kind of pure, life-giving water only comes from a natural spring. In the same way, agape love does not come from the world, it certainly doesn't come from the devil, and it cannot come from the poisoned self-interest of our own human hearts. This kind of love only comes from God, and we can only show it to other people after we first receive it from Him. It is unselfish, it is giving, it is self-sacrificing love, it is love that loves regardless of the response from the one loved. Love anyway. It only comes from God. For love, this kind of love, the last part of verse 7, is from God. So, if you have this kind of love for others, John says, this is evidence that you have truly been born again. Well, again, the next part of verse 7, whoever loves like this, whoever loves, has been born of God and knows God. Meaning, you know him by experience. You've met him. But the opposite is also true. Anyone who does not love like this does not know God, because God is love. There's a saying that we use when people are talking about something that they obviously don't know anything about. Aren't those kind of people fun? And you might think to yourself, you don't know Jack. The Apostle John seems to be saying here, if you don't show God's kind of love to others, however imperfectly, you don't know Jesus. There can be an awful lot of unloving behavior that goes on in churches. Anger and harsh words, spiteful actions, malicious gossip, selfish self-promotion. Does that disprove Christianity? No. But it may be damning evidence to disprove the Christianity of the person who acts like that. The last three words of verse 8, God is love. We have to be careful here. Let me shock you. It's not strictly true as it's translated. That is to say, it's only true in one direction. The words God and love are not interchangeable. God is love is true, meaning God is love in his true essence. Turn it around, love is God. That is not true. Oprah Winfrey is so often held up as sort of a spiritual guru in our time. I don't mean any unkindness toward her, but she comes out with some real doozies sometimes. And I don't even know, my sum total of watching the Oprah Winfrey show composed of snippets as I walked through the room and heard something like, oh. And after a point, my wife and others in my family got fed up, thought, oh, come on. But on one of her shows, there was people there, and she, what caught my attention is she was interviewing this guy on the front row who said he was an atheist. And she said, do you believe in love? He responded, well, yes. She said, then you believe in God, because God is love, love is God. Then she walked away like she was Michael Jordan that had just slam dunked a basketball through the hoop, and she could not have been more wrong. Movie heroes say things like, I am vengeance, or I am revenge. And what they mean is vengeance or revenge is what motivates them. It's what they are at their core. God is love at his core, his essence. What motivates him is selfless, giving, agape love. It's what compels him, but you can't turn it around like a mathematical equation. The point is this: you and I can have a part in God's purpose by loving other people the way that God loves us. Our part in God's purpose is based, first of all, on who God is. God is love. I don't know why my sermons are like a pyramid. The first point is huge and wide. The second ones tend to get smaller. I say that for your encouragement. Your part in God's purpose is also based in how God is revealed. Look at verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love manifest. Manifest means to reveal. It's like a curtain parting and revealing someone standing on the stage, or like the clouds parting and revealing the sun. John says God's love has been revealed. It's been unveiled. How was this done? God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. God has revealed his basic disposition toward this world of people, and it is love. How did he unveil this foundational attitude toward us? By sending his only son. And the word sent is the same word Jesus used when he sent his apostles. It means someone sent with a message and sent with credentials to prove their message. In Jesus' case, his miracles, and especially his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus is unique, no matter what Islam tells us. Jesus is unique. There has not been any other messenger from God before or since that was anywhere close to Jesus. In relation to God, Jesus is his only son, his only unique son, his only one-of-a-kind son. It's the same word that was used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You say, what happened to the word begotten? We used to think it meant to generate like a father generates children. They've since found out in the ancient Greek language it meant genus or kind. The emphasis was not on begetting as we think of a father begetting children. The emphasis was on the only one of a kind. You can see that even in the King James Bible. In the book of Hebrews, the Bible calls Isaac Abraham's only begotten son. But Abraham fathered Ishmael. He wasn't his only son, only begotten. After his wife died, he married a woman named Keturah and fathered several other sons. So he wasn't the one and only, but in terms of the covenant, he was the only one of a kind, Isaac to Abraham. That's the same word here. Jesus is the only one of his kind. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only unique son. And God is revealed in Jesus. Jesus boldly declared things like, I and the Father are one. He said, you believe in God, believe also in me. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Those are the words either of an absolute lunatic, the world's greatest egotist, or it is so absolutely, incredibly bizarre to be true. That Jesus of Nazareth is God in human flesh. John says that the curtain was pulled back, the clouds parted, and revealed the love of God in our very midst, and that love was seen in the life and words and ministry, and especially in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son. And in him we find not death, but life. John says, you want to understand love? You want to understand God's love, agape love? In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. This world, the world of people, the world of human beings, has never loved God on our own accord or of our own initiative. They tell you when you speak or you sing to an audience. There's all kinds of faces out there. People always think they're invisible in an audience. I wish I could I'll get a GoCam sometime. And a GoPro, and we'll show it up on the screen. And when somebody's doing something they think nobody else can see, I'll just zero in on them and say, look at that. No, I won't do that because I like my job. But people do all kinds, and you find all kinds of faces, and you find people frowning and glowering, and they say, there's always those kind of people. Find the people who are tuned into you, who are sitting there smiling and encouraging. Preach to them, speak to them, sing to them. Well, guess what? When God looked at the world, he didn't find one single face smiling back at him. We don't love God of our own initiative. Quoting from the Old Testament, the book of Romans says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Not one single human being left to our own initiative has ever loved God of our own accord. We only love him because he first loved us. Our part in his story doesn't start with our love to God. It starts with his love for us. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, verse 10. Then John uses a word that he's only used once before, propitiation. Second part of verse 10, and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. John first used this word back in chapter 2, verse 2. He said about Jesus, He is the propitiation for our sins. Among other things, the church growth and marketing experts tell us that we should not use words like this in church. We should use simple words and talk in ways that people would understand and not use words that they won't understand. How about, I think this is a better idea, if God put it in the Bible, He must mean for us to know something about it. So instead of dumbing down the Bible or the gospel or church, how about I'll teach what the word means because that's what I'm called to do. I'm a pastor teacher. Then you learn what the Bible says when it says words like this because that's what you're called to do, to be a disciple or a learner of Jesus. And then you'll know what it means and then you'll be able to teach somebody else because that's what we're all called to do, Mark 16:15, among other places. So God sent His Son on a mission, like an apostle, with a big A, to be the propitiation for our sins. What does this mean? Now, sometimes the New Testament writers did borrow a word from the Greek language and give it an entire new meaning. In pagan thought, the word propitiation meant a sacrifice that you made to a god or a goddess to get them to stop being angry at you and maybe be nice to you. But at the very least, to stop being angry at you. That is not what it means in the New Testament. Propitiation also was used by Jewish people to refer to sacrifices they made in the temple, especially to the sacrifice, the Passover lamb that they slew and then ate on Passover. This sacrifice meant a covering of our sins. The giving of forgiveness. It came from a vengeful, capricious God, but from a righteous God who loved us and is brokenhearted over our sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, our sins are covered, our crimes against God are forgiven. Because of Jesus, we have at-one-ment with God, atonement. God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is how God is revealed. Your part in God's purpose is based, first of all, on who God is love. Second of all, on how God is revealed through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. And then third, our part in God's purpose is based on what God wants. Verse 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. So here's the second bookend, the second beloved. It introduces a restatement of His main point. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And the word if means since. It conveys no idea of doubt. It means since God so loved us. Reminding us of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Since God so loved us, we also ought, we have a moral obligation to love one another with God's kind of love, with His enabling and His empowering, because we'd never be able to love each other like that without His help. He's simply stating again what He's been saying up to this point. But then He gives us a new thought. He says, no one has ever seen God. Moses asked once to see God's glory. He was very discouraged. He keenly felt his need of God. He asked God, show me your glory. And God told Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. In our physical bodies, to see the unfiltered glory of God. Well, God said, we can't see Him like that and live. God instead allowed Moses to see the very last part of the trailing end of His glory. You can find that in Exodus chapter 33. To see God in His undimmed glory would be more than these bodies of flesh could bear. But John says we can show people God. How can we do that? Is it like the little girl drawing a picture of God? And her father says, nobody knows what God looks like. She says, they will when I'm through. Actually, it's better than that. How do we let them see Him? If we love one another with God's kind of love, God abides in us. He dwells in us. He lives in us. And His love is perfected in us. It's completed in us. Thank goodness we have these lights. At some point, we're going to have better lights. At some point, we're going to have lights that make us look good. Right? Enough said. You come into this room, you flip on this light switch, and you complete an electrical circuit. You can't see the electricity as it runs through the walls and the wires, but you know it's on because it makes these lights glow. And we can see better. Nobody has seen God. Nobody can see God in this flesh. But the love of God runs from His heart to ours, and when we love each other with God's kind of love, the kind that chooses to love another despite of how they may or may not respond, even in spite of unloving conduct directed toward us, when we love each other anyway, God's presence dwells in us in a special way. We flip the switch on God's love. It's completed and accomplished before the watching eyes of others. They may not see God, but if we love each other like that, they'll know that He's there. Nobody knows what the future brings, right? Only God. I was just talking with, I can't remember who, just this past week. Oh, it was my grandson, Andrew, Ender. And I said, never tell God your plans. It only makes Him laugh. And he, in the context of our conversation, that made sense to him. I've mentioned this before, but I got to the place where I thought, good grief, look in the mirror. There's an old guy looking back at me. What this church really needs is a young guy with a young wife, and about 5 to 8 kids of their own, so that the church can instantly have kids, and then hopefully those kids will go to a public school, and they'll have friends, and they'll be able to make other friends and bring others in. And I had this in my head. And I got a young pastor friend of mine, Ray Telshow, and we went down to Evansville for a conference to see Richard Blackaby and another guy. And I can't remember the name of the conference, but I thought, it's Richard Blackaby. This is, oh, it was about church revitalization. And the other guy, the other pastor, was a young guy with a young wife. And he had 3 of his own kids, including one just out of the oven, and was in a church, and it was not growing. And that was one of the reasons he wanted to come. And it didn't dawn on me. He is what I think this church needs. So we get down there, and we're in a room with not very many more people than we've got in this room now. I happen to be sitting about 6 to 8 feet away from Richard Blackaby. He's standing there, and he's talking to us. All of a sudden, I hear him using my own words and my own phrases and thinking. And he's talking about the church growth experts and the marketing experts. And he says, everybody thinks that their church needs a young pastor with a young wife with lots of kids of their own. And I sat up. And he said, I went to this church in Canada. He said, I didn't fulfill any of the requirements that this church expert said I needed to have. And then he described the small church they had, the bad building they had. He said, we had 3 piano players. And he said, they went from bad to worse to worser. And he said, it was embarrassing how bad they could play. And he said, we had a family come in to visit us. He said it was a young English family. They were over here working for a firm, and they just come. They were Christians. They were looking for a church. He said we were about 3/4 of a mile down the road from a huge mega church. And he said we'd seen it before. People come in. Is this all you got? Okay, thank you. And then they go to the other church. And he said, that day, both of our better piano players were gone, and we had the worst one. And he said, I was just so embarrassed, Richard Blackaby said. And I got up, and we did the best we could, you know, and talked to them, and they shook hands. Yeah, thank you, you know. And he said, to my surprise, in a week or two, they came back. And they came early enough for Sunday school. And he said, their kids, their ages they were, they each were in a classroom with one adult teaching them. And that was the whole Sunday school kids. Boy, does this have an eerie ring of familiarity? And he said, I kept thinking, this is not going to last. I don't know, is it not going to be long? They're going to be gone. And he said, we didn't see them for a few weeks. He said, to my great surprise, they came in. And he said, at the end of the service, they came forward and said, we want to join the church. And he said, I'm the pastor of the church. Afterwards, I said to them, why? And he said, I have to be honest with you. Our intention was to take our kids down the road and go to the big church. They got a fantastic children's program and all of this stuff. And he said, it's great. He said, yeah, I know. It's hard to compete with. And he said, you really can't compete with it. But he said, there were two things. He said, we had decided, my wife and I, this is where we're going to take our family. And he said, we have to drive past your church to go to it. And he said, our kids in the back seat were saying, why can't we go back to that church? And he said, to our surprise, they wanted to come back here. And he said, the fact of the matter is, you don't have anything like this church down the road. But he said, quote, we sure feel the love of God here. No matter what our lights are like, no matter how gray our congregation gets, look what you've done to me. God knows what our church needs. Richard Blackaby said, God knows what your church needs. And he said, slowly over that time, God began to turn it around. Now, I would like to tell you, it's been a couple years since I heard Richard Blackaby say that. I'm ready for the English family, aren't you? You know, or and more. And I've talked to Ryan and Sarah about cloning. They're really not open to that idea. The point is, folks, whatever else we have or don't have, John is telling us, people see God when we love each other. Can I tell you something else? I had this conversation. None of this is in my notes. I'll tell you this, and then I'll finish up, and we'll go home, okay? The first 6 to 8 months in my ministry, people came forward every 2 or 3 weeks, whether I wanted them to or not, for some reason. Join the church, rededicate their life, wanted to be saved, wanted to be baptized. And at that point, Rayanne's family was still looking at me trying to figure out if I handled snakes or not. They came down to visit. I promise you, that morning, back when I used to shave, I was shaving and I looked in the mirror and I said, God, this would be a really great week for nobody to come forward. Because I don't know how they'd react to that, Rayanne's family. The pastor's praying, God, please don't let anybody come forward today. Can I tell you, I've reversed that prayer a couple of 10,000 times since then. And would you believe it? Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. Somebody came forward. I forget what it was about. It wasn't about salvation, but they wanted to, I prayed with them, and we talked a little bit, and then they went back to their seat. And we had them over, my wife's family, for dinner at the parsonage, and I went over thinking, oh boy, what's this going to... Rayanne's grandmother called me over, David, that person that came forward that you talked to? I said, yeah. And she asked me a couple of questions. And then she said, that was one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen in my life. And I thought, oh, thank you, God. Now, here's the thing. I've spent an awful lot of my ministry trying to figure out, God, how do I make that happen again? Here's what I found out. I didn't make it happen then. I can't make it happen again. But can I tell you something? We got to about the 8-month mark, and there was a kerfuffle that came up in the church over some stuff. And division reared its ugly head, and it was like somebody had snuffed out a candle flame. And the entire rest of the 2-year period I was there, I think we had 1 or 2 people come forward in the entire rest of the time I was there. And I don't think Satan cares what it is that we're divided over when we show the love of God to each other. Let me say this. I don't mean this to be bragging. I say this to say thank God for it. The annual business meeting we finally got to have in January, you know. We voted in a new budget. We voted in a new slate of officers. And there wasn't not only no blood on the floor, nobody argued. There were no raised voices. My wife said later, boy, it's taken us a long time to get there. It has, really has. But folks, that is precious. It's not that we want everybody has to agree on everything. No. But when we disagree, we still got to love each other, because that's where people see God. There are an awful lot of sad examples of people who claim to know Jesus and act in the most unloving and unchristlike ways. John is saying to us here, you act like that, you don't know Jesus. And too often, you turn people away from Jesus. Another illustration came to mind, but I'm not going to tell you. It's taken too long. When we see God's kind of love flow from one human being to another, you know that God is there. I've told you this before about seeing the former Ku Klux Klan member and the black pastor in Terre Haute talk about how God saved them and changed their attitudes. And the end of the meeting was these two friends and brothers in Christ embraced each other, and we knew God was there. There wasn't a dry eye in the house. Ralph and Tammy occasionally think that we need to come out to their house, and they fill us full of food. No pressure. That's not why I said that. But last night, we were talking about the prisoner, Dennis, looks like Stevens. And he wrote this devotional, 30 Days in the Shoe. That's the solitary confinement, finding freedom in Supermax. And they asked me, have you ever seen a picture of him? I said, no, I imagine what he's like based on his descriptions and letters that we've exchanged. And she said, I got a picture of him. And she showed me the picture. And the first thing I said was, that's about how I imagined him. His nickname was Rooster, so I didn't think he's very good, probably kind of scrawny, muscular, had kind of a shaved head. But the more I looked at it, I said, look at the light shining out of his eyes. And folks, I've been reading his devotional. His experience of the grace of God, most especially when he said he used to hate black people and he got in solitary confinement because he was in a fight trying to kill another black inmate. Long story short, he ends up coming to Christ, and over a period of years, about 6 or 7 years after he tried to kill this guy, this same guy, this black guy, gets put in the cell next to him in the SHU unit at Wabash Valley. The black guy is an atheist, but Dennis's attitude toward him is so incredibly different. Somehow, next to each other, they're able to talk a little bit. And the black guy told him, you're the only one I'll let talk to me about God. Because he said, something happened to you. You tried to kill me once. and something happened to you. And I looked at this guy's picture and the light shining out of his eyes. God is there too. Oh, Father, we know that you are here. We want you to be here even more. Regardless of what we do or don't have, regardless of how many people are here, we want others to come, and when they come, to go away and say, God is among them of a truth. And Father, it's not because of anything we do or can do. It's only because of you. It's only because of Jesus. Thank you for how you love us. Oh, help us to love each other. And we pray that you would come and glorify yourself in this church, all for your glory and none for ours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.